Have you ever felt like God is unfair? Sometimes scripture seems harsh, like the account of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Is it true that God chooses who will be saved? And if so, what does that mean for our salvation? What role do we play? Today you'll learn what Paul has to say about God's sovereignty in salvation. As a result, you'll gain a richer understanding of God's love and grace. Stephen called this lesson, The Sovereignty of God in Election.
Most Christians that I know would say they believe in the sovereignty of God, that is, He is the supreme ruler over all things, and that He ordains whatever comes to pass. But many Christians aren't too sure if God has the right to choose His followers. Now, we don't mind God choosing Israel over the Philistines, but we're not too sure about today. I think of Jonathan Edwards, a leading pastor and theologian of the Great Awakening back in the 1700s, and many are aware of his famous sermon entitled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I don't think too many Christians today would be comfortable with what he preached about God's sovereignty. He preached, and I quote, that God has an absolute, independent right of disposing of all His creatures according to His own pleasure. I'm not sure many Christians today would want to believe God is that sovereign. So I would suppose that most Christians prefer Him to be partially sovereign. Well, let me tell you, beloved, divine election might remain a mystery to us, and it is, and it should. After all, it's the work of God in eternity past. And frankly, I can't remember what happened 2 weeks ago, much less contemplate something God did an eternity ago. But it is worth contemplating. In fact, the sovereign work of God in election does several things for us. First, it elevates our perspective of God. He isn't our little errand boy after all, some genie who responds to our wishes. Frankly, He is beyond our imagination. Second, divine election encourages true worship, not self-centered worship that's, practiced only as long as God makes our lives easier. No, true worship of a sovereign God is worship of a God who is in control of everything. Third, divine election eliminates all pride before God, because in this we become very small and God becomes even greater. Now, finally, divine election leads us to exalt the mercy and grace of God who chose us for Himself. Now, you might be thinking, well, I thought I chose Jesus as my Savior. Well, you did. In fact, the Bible emphasizes your free will as well. Nobody's getting into heaven without choosing Christ. See, these are the two sides of salvation. Divine election, that's God's part, and free will. Well, that's our part as we surrender to the grace of God. As you study the Bible, you realize that it emphasizes sometimes one truth over the other. For instance, when the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" They didn't respond, "Well, you're obviously elect, so you don't need to do anything." Oh, no, they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Now, as we sail a little deeper into Romans chapter 9, this chapter emphasizes the sovereignty of God in election. It focuses on the will of God. Paul describes God's sovereignty with illustrations from Israel's past. He writes here in verse 6, "It is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." In other words, just because the nation Israel rejected the Messiah doesn't mean God's word, God's will have failed. It doesn't mean that God isn't sovereign after all. No, Paul goes back to Israel's beginning to show that God is sovereign in His choosing and that His purposes haven't failed. And he begins here by mentioning Abraham in verse 7. "Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring." What Paul is saying here is that people might have Jewish blood in their veins, but they're not connected to Abraham's faith. They might be Abraham's children physically, but not spiritually, by faith in his Messiah. So the nation of Israel began with the election of Abraham, God choosing Abraham from a pagan culture. Paul goes on now to rehearse God's promises that Abraham's elderly wife Sarah would have a son, and she did conceive, and she bore a son they named Isaac. Well, Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born, and Sarah was 90. This son of promise, well, he was miraculous, granted to a mother and father who would have to use their walkers, you know, their canes, to walk over there and visit the nursery. Well, with that illustration, Paul now moves on to review the sovereign choice of Jacob, verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children, twins, by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now that last phrase here, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, is simply God's way of saying, Jacob is the one I've chosen, and Esau is the one I have rejected. The words here for love and hate aren't emotional words. They are theological words. They're related to God's choice, God's priority of one over the other. Now, Paul anticipates his readers saying that God's choice of Jacob over Esau wasn't fair. So Paul goes on here in verse 14 to write, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. You see, the issue, beloved, wasn't partiality. The issue was sovereignty. Paul quotes God's statement to Moses now here in verse 15. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Well, let me tell you, beloved, that sounds pretty sovereign to me. Well, now Paul pulls from Israel's history one of the greatest illustrations of God's sovereign power, verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Every plague brought upon Egypt was a demonstration of God's power over an Egyptian god. We covered that in our wisdom journey back in Exodus chapter 9. Now, although several times in Exodus we read that Pharaoh hardened his heart, God also said that he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart, as he did in Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. The stubbornness of Pharaoh would be the backdrop to this display of God's power. Well, we know from history that this pharaoh was Amenhotep II. He was believed to be the offspring of the sun god, Ra. That was the highest god of the universe, according to the Egyptians. In fact, his throne name, this pharaoh, his name means great, are the manifestations of Ra. He was quite an impressive leader, evidently. He was renowned for his athletic ability, his physical strength. Inscriptions claim that as a young man, he trained stallions for battle and on one occasion shot arrows through a target while driving a chariot with the reins tied around his waist. Well, as Pharaoh, he became a fierce dictator known as a rather bloodthirsty, cruel leader. It was this Pharaoh Moses dared to command, "Let my people go." Well, according to Scripture, after 8 plagues, God effectively said to Pharaoh, you think you are the sovereign descendant of the sun god? Well, I'm going to blot out the light of the sun. Pharaoh remained unrepentant, and with that, the final plague was the death of the firstborn. Faithful Israelites were protected from the plague by putting the blood of a lamb on their doorpost, but all the firstborn of Egypt died. And this final judgment demonstrated God's sovereignty over life and death. God's power over Egypt would never be forgotten. the Jewish Passover, commemorating God passing over the homes that had blood displayed on their doorpost, well, that's still observed by Jewish people around the world today. Of course, we know that Jesus was the final Passover lamb, the Savior of everyone who trusts in the shedding of His blood for their sin. Maybe you're asking right now, well, how do I know if I've been rescued from the judgment of God? Well, that's simple. Have you said to Jesus at some point in your life, Lord, I have nothing to offer you but my sin, and I claim your blood shed for me. Have mercy on me. Save me. Well, if you've in faith said something to that effect, let me tell you, you happen to be one of God's elect, one of His chosen people, redeemed forever by His mercy and grace. He chose you before the foundation of the world. Well, with that, we're out of time. Until next time, beloved, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Today we saw that God's sovereignty is a mystery, but it does not diminish our responsibility to choose Him. His choice guarantees our salvation. I hope this lesson helps shape your perspective of the truth that God's love is offered to all, and He desires everyone to be saved. May the truth of God's sovereignty and His immeasurable mercy bring you comfort and peace. This is the Wisdom Journey. Stephen Davey is taking you through the Bible with a new lesson each weekday. We're convinced that if you make the Wisdom Journey part of your daily life, God will use it to help you know Him better. Stephen's desire is to help you know what the Bible says, understand what it means, and apply it to your life. Are you finding that to be true? If so, we'd love to hear about it. You can send Stephen an email if you address it to info@wisdomonline.org. Write and let us know how God's using this program to equip you and help you grow in the faith. Once again, that email address is info@wisdomonline.org. I hope we hear from you today. To learn more about us and our ministry, visit wisdomonline.org. You can access more of Stephen's Bible teaching ministry from that site. I'm Scott Wiley. For Stephen and the rest of the Wisdom team, I thank you for listening today. Please be sure and join us next time to continue traveling through God's Word on the Wisdom Journey.